title of the message this morning is True Faith Restrains Evil Passions, James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And you know, of course, that James is writing to Jewish Christians who have been scattered abroad by persecution. So he's writing to those who are undergoing severe trials and troubles. And so it's not unusual that he would begin his epistle with instruction concerning trials. And we've spent a good bit of time on this matter in the last few weeks. And his instruction has been good for us too, because we go through trials too, don't we? We've been studying what James has to say about trials, and here is what we have learned about trials in the first chapter. We've seen that Christians do have trials. Now, some teach that if we have trials, we must be out of God's will. If we find ourselves in poverty, we must be out of His will. If we find ourselves with some disease, we must be out of His will. But the fact of the matter is that all Christians suffer trials. And secondly, we've seen that Christians suffer many trials. James doesn't say if any man ever has a trial, does he? He doesn't say in the strange circumstance that you might encounter a trial someday. But he uses the plural. He says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials. And we see thirdly that Christians have different kinds of trials. It says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. I don't suppose that we as Christians are exempt from any kind of trial. If we live in this world, we may be subject to any kind of trial that is in the world. But we have also learned, and this is the exciting part, that trials under the sovereign hand of God are meant to work good in our lives. They're not just evil things that do us harm, but God turns them into good things that do us a good service in the end. Look at James 1:2. James 1:2 says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That's a good thing. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You know, we're taught it from the Scriptures that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That's Romans 8:28. And this even applies to trials. Let me ask you again, how many things work together for our good? All things. And so we've learned from James to have the proper perception of trials. But we've also learned in James that trials are for the purpose of trying and proving our faith. Take a look at James 1:3. James 1:3 says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. I hope you know that our faith is the most important asset that we possess in this world. It is much more valuable than gold. It is the instrument that God uses to fashion us and to bring us into His kingdom and ultimately to bring us eternal life. It is that means that God has chosen. It is not by works that any man should boast, but it is by faith. And therefore, it is very important that we have our faith tested and proven. Now, there are many in this world who say they have faith. And many of them might be very disappointed when they read the Epistle of James, because James will point out what constitutes real faith. And if their lives do not match up to the lofty standards of true faith as found in James, maybe they don't have real faith at all. Maybe it's time for them to reevaluate and to assess the integrity of their own faith. And so those who are deceiving themselves might be challenged by a careful analysis of the Epistle of James. But you should know that this epistle is not written so much to warn those who are really unbelievers as it is to encourage true believers. This book is written to give true Christians great confidence It's written so that you and I can lay down at night and say, you know, after reading James, I am confident that I really have true faith. I want us to establish on the front end what true faith really is. It is a very remarkable thing. It is not a natural thing at all. It distinguishes God's children from all others. And we should note, first of all, that true faith is a gift from God. True faith is not something that is drummed up from within ourselves. It is not something that we were somehow disposed to in our natural condition. In fact, it is quite the opposite. We were not disposed to it at all. We were, in fact, disposed to unbelief and to rebellion. But God, and that's a great two words, isn't it? But God in His marvelous grace came to us and freely bestowed the wonderful gift of faith in us. It was not according to our will at all, but it was at His discretion and according to His will. Look at Ephesians 2:8. Most of you probably have memorized this great verse, but take a look at Ephesians 2:8. This is the great fundamental of faith. It says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved." Through what? Through faith. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Just so there would be no boasting on our part when we got to heaven, you see, or even now. Just so the glory goes entirely to God. God showed up on our doorstep one day and gave us a wonderful gift. When we opened it up, it was saving faith. And my, what a gift it was. It was far better than winning $10 million in the lottery. You might remember that we saw last week that the lottery money will fade away very quickly. But our faith will carry us into eternity where we will have eternal riches. We are considering here how faith is a gift of God, and in reality, even our trials are a gift of God. Did you know that? Paul mentions both as being gifts in Philippians 1:29. Flip over there quickly, if you will. Philippians 1:29. He says, "For unto you it is" what? "Given." "Unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe." So what's the first thing that's given to us? Our faith. "Not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." It's a gift. It's a gift to you. It must be good. So we've seen that faith is a gift of God, and with that in mind, we note that true faith is the result of the regenerative work of God. Now, many people think that there is some merit in faith. They think that they're going to be in heaven because of their great faith. They think that somehow they were a pretty good person, and therefore they believed. But the fact of the matter is that they were not disposed to faith at all. But if any man is to acquire faith, it is because God comes to them. He comes to the sinner as an act of pure grace, and by a miraculous work, He makes the sinner alive. And then, and only then, does the sinner hear the gospel and believe. So faith is the pure gift of God as a result of regeneration, but we also note that true faith is a life-changing kind of faith. True faith never leaves you like you are, but it results in great changes in one's outlook on life and in one's behavior. There is no such thing as an unchanged believer. Two men stood on the side of the boat and decided to take a swim. The first man dived in, and in a matter of a few seconds, he was eaten by sharks. The second man now had faith that sharks were in the water, and he wisely decided not to swim that day. You see, faith is really believing in the knowledge of the Word of God. And if you really believe the Word of God, your behavior will be much different than it was before. So true faith is the kind of faith that has a great effect on the sinner. He will not dive in to his own destruction. And his faith will be witnessed by others as he is conformed to the Word of God. When we come to the Epistle of James, we find that the theme of the book is the distinguishing faith, the distinguishing of true faith. Let me ask this question: how can we know if a man has it? You see, everyone says they have it for the most part. I counted them in the book of James, and James will give us 25 ways to know if you have true faith. We've already seen the first evidence of true faith, and that is that those with true faith endure trials joyfully. You see, they understand that there's some good in it. There is an underlying joy in knowing that God sovereignly superintends our trials for good. I meant to bring an outline. I don't think I stuck it in your bulletin, but I prepared an outline of James. And you'll notice when I read it to you that the entire book is an instruction on true faith. That's what this book is all about. And the entire book is very practical. It tells us what true faith looks like in the actual outworking of the Christian life. In this sense, the book of James is extremely interesting and extremely relevant to us. We're going to get down to real Christian living. We're going to see what true faith really produces in us. And then we'll be able to evaluate our own faith as to its genuineness. So it's a little scary. This is a scary book in one sense. It may show us that we're faking it. It may show us that our faith is not real at all. And if that's the case, I hope Christ will come quickly and give us real faith. But on the other hand, real Christians will study this book and say, yes, these things have been worked in me. I see that God has given me true faith and has produced godly character and godly behavior in me. And they will be greatly encouraged to know that they have true faith in Christ. I want to take a moment here, if you'll take your Bibles in front of you. I want to read from this outline that I prepared so that we get a sense of what true faith looks like from the very outset of our study. And then in the next few weeks, we'll go into more detail on each measure of true faith. First of all, true faith endures trials joyfully. We saw that in chapter 1, didn't we? James 1:2, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Secondly, true faith restrains evil passions. That's what we're going to look at this morning in chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Thirdly, true faith lays aside filthiness and wickedness. Chapter 1, verse 21. We'll also see that this morning. And also this morning, true faith receives the word with meekness. Verse 21. Fifthly, true faith makes one a doer of the word of God. This is found in chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Sixthly, true faith engages in a true practice of religion. Chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Number 7, true faith does not show respect of persons. This is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Number 8, true faith has works. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. The number 9 proof of true faith. True faith does not produce a tongue wagger. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Number 10, true faith produces wise behavior. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Number 11, true faith avoids worldliness. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Number 12, true faith does not speak evil of another. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. 13th, true faith does not act with presumptuous confidence. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. 14th, true faith avoids vain boasting. Chapter 4 and verse 16. 15th on the list, true faith acts upon its holy convictions. Chapter 4, verse 17. 16th, true faith produces fruit. Chapter 4, verse 18. 17th, true faith does not lust after worldly things. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. 18th, true faith does not have a critical attitude toward others. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Number 19, true faith understands that plans are always subject to God's will. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. 20th, true faith does what is right. Chapter 4, verse 17. 21st, true faith does not use riches to oppress others. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. 22nd, true faith is patient. Chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. 23rd, true faith does not make oaths. Chapter 5, verse 12. 24th, true faith exercises prayer. Chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. And finally, 25th on the list, true faith converts the one who errs from the truth. This is found in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. So you see, the whole of the book of James is about true faith. It's going to distinguish it from that which is false. So you see, we have much ground to cover. I hope you'll search your own heart as we do this study and as we consider these aspects of true faith. This morning, we will consider that true faith, the person that has true faith, restrains evil passions. This is found in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. It says in verses 19 and 20, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." The lesson that we have before us this morning applies in all circumstances of life, but especially when we come under afflictions. That is really what our context is about, you see, trials and afflictions. James has spent already 18 verses teaching us about trials, and now he says, wherefore, you see, because you're going through trials, and because I've taught you that trials are good things under the providential hand of God, given the fact that God has good intentions with regard to your trials, and given the fact that we are to count it all joy in our trials, given the fact that we have a very good God who has proven His goodness to us in a saving way by begetting us, in verse 18, of His own will, wherefore, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. I want you to notice by the use of the word wherefore that our proper Christian reaction to trials is to be constantly aware of the goodness of God toward us. Now, we saw that in the previous two verses. It appears that we are to keep this conception of God in our minds, that God is a very good God. And if we do so, then it is possible to react quite differently to the afflictions which come upon us. If you believe that God has chosen you, and that Christ has died for you, and that God has regenerated you, and that God is keeping a watchful eye over you and keeping you from falling, and that God is working all things for your good, then you will have an easy restfulness even in the midst of present trials. You see how true faith works, you see. You see the bigger picture. You don't just see the immediate circumstances, but you see the big picture. And the little picture of affliction seems much less severe. And James says, in light of all that, wherefore, you see, in light of all that, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The question then arises, what is the context of this admonition? Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And the context seems to be that God is providentially good to His people, even in the midst of trials. That is certainly the overall context in the first 18 verses of James. But then in verse 18, we have the immediate context, and that is that He is so good to us that we've been born of Him through the mechanism of the Word of Truth. So I take it that when we are exhorted to be swift to hear, James means that we are to be all ears when it comes to God's good providences toward us. We are to be alert to perceive all the good things that God has given us and that He is giving us and that He will give us. You do know, of course, that we are the most blessed people on the face of the earth. We are the richest of all men in the final accounting. And therefore, keep the goodness of God toward you ringing in your ears. And if you do, you will not be too disturbed at the trials and afflictions of this world. So be swift to hear these things. But perhaps this verse also applies directly to the Word of God, which James mentions in verse 18. Look at verse 18. It says, of His own will begot He us with the Word of Truth. It is the Word of God, after all, that is the fountain of knowledge upon which our faith is placed. The Word of God is the source of absolute truth, even as to inscrutable things. And therefore, perhaps James means that when it comes to this great fountain of knowledge, be swift to hear it. I have been privileged in my life to be a Bible teacher for most of my adult life. And I've noticed that some people are all ears when it comes to the Word of God. Have you noticed that? They are very focused. They lean forward to make sure they don't miss a word. Some even take notes, and they are like a sponge soaking up the water of the Word. And then others, sadly, are not too interested. Their minds are wandering to other things because the Word of God is not all that vital to them. They are sitting there in the sanctuary, and the Word of God is coming to one ear, but the world is whispering in the other ear. And they're very distracted. Their ears are hearing other things. And James says, be swift to hear. We all need to be very teachable under the Word of God. We need to be very quick to hear its admonitions and instructions and counsels. But James also says, be slow to speak. After all, we're not imposing our dogma on the Scriptures, are we? But we're coming to the Scriptures to see what it has to say. As a pastor with a weak frame and with a lack of perfect understanding, every day I must come to the Scriptures with a great deal of reverence and respect. I don't come telling the Scriptures what to say, but I come seeking what it has to say. And this must be partly what James means here when he says, be slow to speak. Be very careful with the Word of God. God gave us two ears and one mouth, didn't he? And maybe we should exercise them in the same proportion, don't you think? By the way, it seems that we should not be hasty to assume the office of teacher as well. It seems that the Bible makes this sort of clear. This is an office that requires you to open your mouth and to speak. And the general rule is to be slow to speak. So teachers must be very sure of their calling. Many, by the way, want to be teachers because they think it is glorious. They'll find out soon enough. But later we're going to see that James encourages most not to be teachers. He says in James 3:1, the very book we're studying, be not many masters or many teachers. You know, many want to be teachers because they like to be the one to talk. They want to be in charge. They think they have much to say. But the one who is called to teach realizes that he has nothing to say at all. He only tries to uncover what God has said. So as to the Word of God, be swift to hear, be slow to speak. Some think this verse is talking about our response to the sovereign hand of God in our trials, and very well it could be. That is what verses 1 through 18 have been about. And if that's the case, then what does it mean to be swift to hear and slow to speak? It must mean that we are to hear the providential footsteps of God in our lives and not to rail and complain about our present miseries. If you have true faith, you don't necessarily know what God is doing, do you? But you do know that He's doing good. You know that He is doing very good things, and He is doing very good things in your life. And so you hear His footsteps in the garden of your life, and you hold back your tongue of bitterness. You hold back your tongue of complaint, knowing that God is good, God is doing good, and it is, as our song taught us this morning, well with your soul under any circumstances of life. But there's more to the instruction here. James says, be slow to wrath. Do you see that? Be slow to wrath. This would seem to be obvious. If we are trusting the Word of God, if we are trusting the providential working of God in our lives, then where is the place for anger? Given all the good that God is doing in us and for us, we should be very slow to anger. That's what James says. We should not give way to angry temper tantrums. Is that true faith? Why, no. It's just the opposite. Your claim to have true faith, or you do claim to have it, you claim that God is watching over you, you claim to believe that God is working all things to your good, and yet you're full of bitterness and full of anger. You hate your enemies. You are prone to hateful confrontations. You are in the middle of all kinds of controversies, and you shout down your opposers. But look what James says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. All of this is written so that we might evaluate ourselves. You see, this is not for everyone else, this is for us. This is for you and me. And in my case, it's for me, you see. In your case, it's for you. This is written that we might take a good look at ourselves to see if we have true faith at all. If you are very slow to hear, If you're first to speak and quick to anger, then you have failed the second test of true faith. The first test of true faith was whether you can count it all joy when you fall into trials. And now the second is whether you are quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. By the way, if you're 0 for 2, don't panic yet. There are 23 more tests to go in James, and we'll soon see what your final score is. If you fail the first two tests and pass all 23 of the remaining tests, you will make 92 on your final exam. But I want to give you a warning. If you have failed the first two tests, it is not likely that you will pass the final 23 either. I want to go on in our text now, and we will find the poor result of anger in your life. This is found in verse 20. Now, we've already seen that we are to put away wrath. We are to be very slow to it. It must be that wrath is not generally a good thing, wouldn't you say? And in fact, this is exactly what James says in verse 20, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." There is your general principle. When the fires of anger burn within, you are not working the righteousness of God. Now, some people claim that they are angry out of righteous indignation. You hear that a lot. Or they say they are angry out of a zeal for God and passion for His glory. But here's the general principle. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Here's what Matthew Henry says about this matter. Quote, "Whereas men often pretend zeal for God and His glory in their hate and passion, let them know that God needs not the passion of any man. His cause is better served by mildness and meekness than by wrath and fury." Unquote. Let it be said that not much good comes from the wrath of men. And James says that it does not work the righteousness of God. The Bible has quite a bit to say, by the way, about the great benefit of a quiet spirit. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, "That ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." And in 1 Timothy 2:2, listen to Paul again, who says to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that you may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And then consider what Peter says about it in 1 Peter 3:4. "But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." Now, if a meek and quiet spirit is in the sight of God of great price, then it must be that an angry and a loud spirit is not worth much at all. The whole world is miserable and angry, but Christians have nothing to be angry about. Christians have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in high places in Christ, and those of true faith are swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. I want to finish up this morning with verse number 21, which stands, first of all, for the proposition that true faith lays aside filthiness and wickedness. This is test number three. Test number three. It says in verse 21, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness." You'll notice here that James uses two words to describe the sin that lurks in our hearts. It is the word ruparia in the Greek, translated filthiness, and kakia, translated naughtiness. Now, filthiness would seem to be a good translation of the first word. That old nature that still lurks within is a very dirty thing. It is filthy, in the words of our translation. But the second word that James uses is kakia, which the King James translates as naughtiness. Now, naughtiness, that word, is probably misleading to us these days. We think of naughtiness as being just a little mischievous, don't we? It is almost cute, because it's really not that harmful behavior, just a little naughty. But the word really means wicked. It means depraved. It means evil and full of malice. These are very bad words used to describe that which lies in the heart of fallen man. And those of true faith must lay these things aside. I want us to see first from this that sin is a very dirty thing. It's not acceptable. Now, the world in our culture, sin seems to be viewed as a very light thing. It's very common. It has become acceptable. Even the grossest sins are now acceptable. But it is not so in God's accounting. Sin is filthy to the core. And it is more than naughty. It is depraved and wicked. It is an awful thing, and if you have true faith, you see it as being filthy and wicked. Wicked, you do not excuse it. Secondly, we see from this that sin is an abundant thing. We don't just have a little sin in us, but we have what the King James Version calls a superfluity of it. And that's what the word means. It means a whole lot of it. It means that you have it in abundance. And our old natures are absolutely full of wickedness. It is a super abounding amount. Thirdly, we'll notice here that sin must be laid aside. This would imply a conscious determination to lay it aside. Sin cannot be reformed. It cannot be managed. But a decision must be made to lay it aside. So contemplate those sins that beset you and make a conscious determination to put those sins away. But then we see in this verse, verse 21, that true faith receives the Word of God. This is one of the fundamental signs of true faith. You hear the Word of God and you receive it. Now, one man hears the Word and dismisses it altogether. We might call him an atheist. We might call him altogether a reprobate. He just dismisses it out of hand. Another man hears the Word and is skeptical of it. We might call him an agnostic. He thinks he can't really know, you see. Another man hears the Word and is somewhat drawn to it, but he's not convinced. Perhaps he has that wavering kind of faith that was spoken of earlier. But finally, the man with true faith hears the Word of God and he receives it wholeheartedly as the very words out of God's mouth. He embraces it. He glories in it. He is astonished at its wisdom. He hungers for more of it. But notice how the man with true faith receives the Word of God. He receives it with meekness. The proud man never really receives the Word of God, but the humble man does. The humble man comes submissively. He comes willing to hear about his own faults. And the Scriptures are not shy about revealing our faults, are they? The man of true faith will hear the Word patiently and thankfully, and he will desire to be molded by the doctrines and the precepts of the gospel. Not so the man with no faith. He will not bow to God's Word, and he will not hear of his own faults. But lastly, let's notice as to the man of faith that he receives the Word as the means of salvation of his soul. It says in verse 19, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. The word of God is the most critical reading material in the world. You know, the morning newspaper makes you wise unto yesterday's events, doesn't it? But the word of God makes you wise unto salvation. The word of God was designed for something very important. It was designed to save your soul. It is mandatory reading. It is of critical importance to your soul, and anyone who treats the Word of God lightly is dishonoring the gospel and is jeopardizing his own soul. Preachers who take it lightly are jeopardizing the souls of the people. Let me summarize the message for you this morning, and then we're through. Because our good and loving God superintends our trials and turns them to our benefit, therefore be very humble, be very prone to listen to the providential footsteps of God and to the very word of God in the matter. And don't be prone to speak hastily, and don't be prone to gripe and complain, and especially don't let anger overcome you in your trials, because in your anger you cannot be godly and you cannot work God's righteousness, but rather in the midst of trials lay aside your sins, which will ready you to receive the word of God. And receive the word of God very meekly, submissively, because the word of God is the vehicle by which your souls are saved. That's the message for this morning. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this word that you have brought to us this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful text. It is a very practical text. It may make us somewhat uncomfortable, but I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to look deep inside to see what is the reality on the inside of our souls. Help us to measure up to the criteria of true faith. Lord, for those that don't have it, we pray that you would give it, if it is your will. And for those that do have it, we pray that you would convince them of it, increase their confidence because of it. And we thank you that there are proofs and tests that we can use to test our own hearts. So we thank you for that. We thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name.